Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you and we thank you this morning for the great treasure of your word. We find it to be manna from heaven and food for our souls. It's a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. Your word is the narrow way on which we are to walk. And so grant, O Lord, that we would be hearers and doers of your word, all for your glory and honor. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are confronted with the reality of sin on page after page of God's holy word. There are numerous declarations of the sinfulness of mankind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. God says through Isaiah, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face that he will not hear." The psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand before you?" The reality, of course, is that none of us could stand before a holy and righteous God. We're told in Ecclesiastes, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Not only are there numerous declarations of the sinfulness of mankind, there are also numerous examples of the sinfulness of mankind. You could think of the immorality that was found in Sodom and Gomorrah or within the city of Corinth. You could think of the idolatry that was found in Ephesus or Thessalonica or even within the nation of Israel. As we read of the worship of the sun and the moon, the stars, and a whole host of idolatrous practices. But you know, the sinfulness of mankind is also presupposed in numerous biblical truths. You could think of the very name that was given to the only mediator between God and men. The very name of Jesus should remind us God's people needed to be saved from their sins. After all, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph, spoke to him about Mary, and said, "She'll give birth to a son. You are to give him the name of Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." But again, God's people are not saved by the birth of the Savior in a stable. They are saved by his precious blood. They are saved by His sacrificial death for their sins on the cross of Calvary. Think of what Paul told the Romans. For a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we've been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? This is where believers marvel and sing things like, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. What do we find in the book of Romans with the greatest clarity? We find this ongoing repetition of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to all who believe in Him. And why do we need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? Because in and of ourselves, we are unrighteous in the sight of God. Paul says, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But that's followed by that glorious word, but. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What about the ongoing calls to repentance? What do they presuppose? Jesus said, Luke 13, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Paul said, I've declared to both Jews and Gentiles that they must turn to God in repentance and they must have faith in Jesus Christ. Those calls to repentance were not given to the sinless seraphim. In fact, they don't have any sin that needs to be repented of. Those calls to repentance are for sinful people like us. We're the ones who need to have a change of mind about sin that leads to a turn from sin. Here is one more area where we see the sinfulness of mankind with the greatest clarity. We see the sinfulness of mankind in the sinful rejections of Jesus as the Son of God and the only Savior for sinners. The vast, vast majority of the scribes and the Pharisees did not believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. They falsely accused Him. They slandered Him. And now they hear from the Savior the warning of all warnings. They hear the warning about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I think of what we're told in the sixth chapter of Genesis. Just prior to the flood that destroyed the ancient world, God said, my Spirit will not contend with man forever. And now the Son of God essentially says, my Spirit will not contend with those who have known the witness of the Holy Spirit, who've had their minds enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and yet attribute His work to the work of Satan. We are looking at a very difficult passage this morning. We must always interpret the difficult in light of what is clearly taught elsewhere. Because all Scripture is God-breathed and it's impossible for God to lie or to change His mind. Here's the main point this morning. The main point this morning is this. We must receive the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus Christ in a world that abounds with confusion about our Lord and Savior. We must receive the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus Christ in a world that abounds with confusion about our Lord and Savior. I could have said it abounds with falsehood. It abounds with blasphemy. Now, at the risk of sounding horribly unspiritual, I'm going to confess that the passage reminded me of something that Yogi Berra once said. He was a former baseball catcher with the New York Yankees. He had some extraordinary accomplishments on and off the baseball field. And he had a whole host of witty, contradictory statements that have come to be known as yogiisms. For example, he said a nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. He said no one goes there anymore because it's always too crowded. He said when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And one of my favorites, he said that baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. When I came to this passage, I was reminded of something that Yogi said. On one occasion, he said, it's deja vu all over again. When I consider the Pharisees' opposition to Jesus and slander of Jesus, one of the first things that came to mind is, it's deja vu all over again. In fact, if you come to this passage and you have this strong sense, I've seen this before, it's because this passage bears a striking resemblance to what we find in Matthew chapter 9. Again, on that occasion, Jesus drove out a demon from a man who was demon-possessed. The crowd was amazed. They said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees, they said it's by the prince of demons that this man drives out demons. You might even think of what we're told in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. John records there was all kinds of division about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And John records that many of the people said he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Well, now a man who was demon-possessed was brought to Jesus. The demon had obviously rendered the man both blind and mute. So Jesus drives out the demon from the demon-possessed man and he heals him so he can both talk and see. So what happens? Well, you could hope that everybody would just start singing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him. He is thy health and salvation. That's not what happened, though. Some of the people wondered. They were starting to wonder if Jesus might be the Christ of God. They were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Again, that's another way of saying, could this be the Christ of God? In fact, just think of what the people shouted. What they shouted and proclaimed when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But while the people were wondering if Jesus might be the Christ of God, the Pharisees were flat out denying that Jesus is the Christ of God. Once again, they said, it's by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this guy drives out demons. I want you to notice something. Notice the Pharisees could not deny that Jesus just did a miraculous sign. They could not deny that he really drove out a demon from a demon-possessed man. But they tried to explain the miracle away with a blasphemous charge. And they accuse him of driving out demons by the power of Satan. I mentioned in a previous sermon that Beelzebul had become a common reference to Satan himself. In fact, that's why Jesus responds by speaking of Satan driving out Satan. He says in verses 25 and 26, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? William Gurnall once pointed out that the names and titles of Satan indicate that he is a creature of great power. Satan is said to be a roaring lion, a lion who prowls around looking for someone to devour. He's said to be a great dragon in the book of Revelation. He's said to be the god of this age in 2 Corinthians. And Jesus is about to refer to Satan as the strong man. By the way, if you want some real spiritual meat for your diet, You might consider reading Gernall's classic book, The Christian in Complete Armor. The book is filled with profound insights about Satan's devices against the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, Gernall says at one point, the devil is at church as often as you are. Think of that for a moment. At another point, he said, there's more difference between you and Satan than there is between the weakest idiots and the greatest theologian. Satan is no dummy. In fact, he has thousands of years' experience when it comes to outwitting Christians. He was too subtle for Eve prior to the fall into sin. And so whatever you do, don't try to out-debate Satan. Don't enter into the debate. Just stand on the truth of God's Word. J.C. Ryle once said, the devil is like the Benjamites of old. He can throw a stone at a hairbreadth and not miss. He didn't miss when he aimed at the proud heart of David. He incited David to number the troops in his army. Didn't miss when he aimed at the fearful heart of Peter. And he prompted Peter to deny Christ for the sake of saving his own skin. And he didn't miss when he aimed at the apostate heart of Judas Iscariot. Satan will do all that he can to oppose the spread of God's kingdom. And he also does all that he can to promote the spread of his own kingdom. Which means, it is ridiculous to think that Satan would drive out Satan. It's absurd to think he would do something to stop the spread of his own kingdom. In other words, the Pharisees' blasphemous false charge doesn't even make any sense. They thought Jesus was on Satan's team. And they missed the fact that they themselves were on Satan's team. The Bible gives us plenty of rather unpopular messages. One of the unpopular messages is, if you are not a child of the true and living God, you are a child of the evil one. That's what Jesus brought out in speaking with unbelievers in John chapter 8. They first boasted that Abraham was their father. And they made what had to be the most ironic claim in all of sacred scripture. As they tell the beloved Son of God, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, the only father we have is God Himself. How did Jesus respond? You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language because he is a liar and the father of lies. William Gernall said that Satan seeks to dispossess the gospel because the gospel dispossesses him. In other words, those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ are adopted into the family of God as children of God. Just think of what John says in John chapter 1. And while you're trying to think of what he does say, you might also think of what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that all of the religious people are children of God. He doesn't say all the churchgoers are children of God. He doesn't even say that all of the baptized are children of God. At a time when Jesus was largely rejected by the very people he ministered to, John says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Many of God's children are waiting for the day when Satan will be bound. But I would suggest to you that Jesus bound the strong man when he started his earthly ministry. And he's been carrying off his possessions ever since. In fact, he says in verse 29, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? then indeed he may plunder his house. Yes, Revelation chapter 20 speaks of a binding of Satan. But it's not a binding of Satan in which he has no activity whatsoever. It's not a binding of Satan in which no bad things will ever happen. The binding of Satan is one in which the nations will not be deceived the way they were once deceived. The binding of Satan is one in which the gospel can go forth to the nations of the world. And all around the world, even this morning, people could be singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." The risen Savior is not a disappointed Savior. Jesus has not spent the last 2,000 years waiting for the day when he can have all authority in heaven and on earth. No, the risen Savior told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Think of those great opening words to that great messianic psalm, Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus' ascension into heaven was his coronation to the throne. He now reigns from on high at the right hand of God the Father. He currently reigns in the midst of his enemies. But one day, every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me also point out, the Bible teaches that nobody is neutral with regard to God. One of the fruits of regeneration, one of the fruits of being born again, is that the brand new believer has a brand new love for God. But if you've not been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches you are at enmity with God. Think of what Paul told the Romans. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. Just think of what Jesus says here. Whoever is not with me is against me. And my, oh my, were the Pharisees against Jesus. You cannot come up with a more blasphemous rejection of Jesus' person and work than what they came up with. Isn't it interesting? Wrong choice of words. Isn't it tragic? Isn't it tragic to consider the greatest opposition to Jesus came from religious authorities? It came from those who set themselves up as teachers of God's Word. It came from the very people who were supposed to represent the people before God. It wasn't the Pharisees, it was the chief priest. I think of those incredible details John gives us in John chapter 11 and John chapter 12. John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And again, the chief priest could not deny, once again, Jesus did a miraculous sign. But John records the chief priests made plans to kill Jesus. Didn't even stop there in their rage against the Lord and against his mighty works. John chapter 12, the apostle records, they made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Same chief priests who stirred up the crowd. And they asked Pilate to release Barabbas to them instead of Jesus. And the irony here is almost too much to take. What does the name Barabbas mean? It means son of the Father. Jesus was the real son of the Father. But Jesus was charged with blasphemy when he claimed that title for himself. And now he warns against the blasphemy against the Spirit in the strongest possible words. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either this age or in the age to come. It seems to me that a lot of people in our society are afraid that they have committed the unpardonable sin. But if you're afraid that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not murder, not adultery. In fact, David was charged with both of those sins by the prophet Nathan. David wrote about God's forgiveness of his sins in his great Psalms of Repentance. Psalm 32, Psalm 103, just a couple of examples. Listen, I don't want anyone to leave here this morning thinking, I've confessed my awful sins to the Lord. I've renounced my awful sins before the Lord. I've repented of my sins. But I don't know if the Lord will forgive me or can forgive me. Never, ever, ever forget. Repentance is a free gift of God's grace. When the Holy Spirit regenerates the hearts of God's elect, they come to repentance unto life, and they are forgiven all of their sins, past, present, and future. And they rejoice in saying things like, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. I want you to listen carefully. The great danger for the Pharisees was not that they might repent of their sins and yet not be forgiven because they had committed an unpardonable sin. Now, the great danger for them was they had so hardened their already hard hearts. They had so rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit that they might get to the place the Holy Spirit would never grant them repentance unto life. Again, the Son of God essentially says, my Spirit will not contend with those who've known the witness of the Holy Spirit, who've had their minds illumined by the Holy Spirit, and yet attribute his work to the work of Satan. I think that what Jesus is talking about here, I think it bears a striking resemblance to what we find in Hebrews chapter 6. The author of Hebrews speaks of those who've not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They've not been born again or born from above. But they've known something of the Spirit's ministry in their lives. They've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They've had their minds illumined by the Holy Spirit. And yet they remain at enmity with Jesus. And they get to the place the Holy Spirit will never grant them repentance unto life. Author of Hebrews says it's impossible. Impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and then fall away to be brought back to repentance. Because of their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. I wonder if Judas Iscariot could serve as Exhibit A of what the author of Hebrews is talking about. And let me just say that I believe it's crucial to connect verse 31 and verse 34. Verse 31 speaks of the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 34 says it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. You see, those who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit hate the witness of the Holy Spirit. And they hate His witness even though they have been convinced by the Holy Spirit that His witness to Jesus is true. I was reminded of what we're told in the third chapter of John's Gospel. That's where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And I'd like to remind you that Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees. And he comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we know. We know you are a teacher who has come from God." What I'm getting at is that those who commit to the unpardonable sin cannot claim ignorance on the day of judgment. John Calvin put it this way. Calvin said, "I say, therefore, that they sin against the Holy Spirit, who with evil intention resist God's truth, although by its brightness they are so touched that they cannot claim ignorance. This, therefore, is the spirit of blasphemy, when man's boldness deliberately leaps into the reproach of the divine name." Calvin goes on to remind us of Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1. As Paul describes himself prior to his conversion, he said, "Even though I once was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Calvin said this, "If ignorance joined with unbelief caused him to obtain pardon, it follows that there's no place for pardon where knowledge is linked with unbelief." Never forget what you're never, ever, ever supposed to forget. Repentance is a free gift of God's grace. When the Holy Spirit regenerates hearts to God's people, when He grants them repentance unto life, they are forgiven all of their sins, past, present, and future. Many of my great heroes in the faith were quite the blasphemers prior to conversion. The Apostle Paul says he fell into that category. John Bunyan says he fell into that category. Just read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And I can promise you that John Newton fell into that category. Here's what John Newton said of himself at age 15. "Instead of praying, I learned to curse and blaspheme." Here's what he said of his years as a slave trading sailor. "I do not know that I've ever met a man with a more vile mouth than mine. I wasn't even content with the common oaths everyone knew. I invented new ones every day, so vivid that the captain, a blasphemer himself, would bawl me out." And the Holy Spirit did His mighty work in the heart of John Newton, granted him saving faith in Jesus Christ, granted him repentance unto life. And he went on to write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, now am found, was blind, but now I see." I almost have to apologize for this, but I can't help but think of another profound scene out of The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan records that one of the wicked ones snuck up on poor Christian. One of the wicked ones whispered blasphemous words into Christian's ears. And Christian was greatly troubled because he thought those blasphemous words originated with him. And he couldn't understand how he could blaspheme the one that he loves. Let me just say, you might have blasphemous words whispered in your ears, so to speak. You might have blasphemous thoughts that didn't originate with you. Do not let those blasphemous thoughts drive you away from Jesus. In fact, let those blasphemous thoughts drive you back to Jesus. Let them prompt you to proclaim what we sometimes sing, "Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne." Martin Lloyd-Jones once described a Christian as a man who has been silenced. He said that in light of what Paul says in the third chapter of Romans. "Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." Well, in light of the biblical truth that no man can tame the tongue. Here is a truth that ought to silence all of us. We will have to give an account for every careless word we have spoken. Have you spoken any careless words last week, last month, last year, ever? May we praise God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May we praise Him that there's no separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But I have to ask, are you in Christ Jesus? You are only in Christ Jesus if you believe that He bled and died to take away your sins. Oh, may we praise Jesus for being such a wonderful Savior. And may we be most careful with our speech. May we pray what we sometimes sing. Take my voice, let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Let's close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we praise You and thank You for the mighty ministry of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for the gift of repentance. Thank You for the gift of saving faith. I do pray, O Lord, that You'd grant us wisdom to be those people who make our words few, those who are quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Thank You for the wonders of Your great grace, that grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.